We are continuing tonight in our study of Ephesians and coming to the second portion of the message on the Christian's armor. We'd like you to turn to Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 17. And to begin with, the soldier must be equipped not only with a girdle and with a breastplate, but with the right kind of shoes to stand true and stand firm. Also implied in the idea of the shoes is moving out with the gospel. Romans 10:15 says, "Blessed are the feet of those that preach the gospel." And so we not only use our shoes to stand firm, we use them to march, proclaiming the gospel. But primarily the meaning is a firm stand, the stand that comes when you know your position. Do you really know who you are in Christ? Do you really have a grip on that? Do you really understand what it is that God has done in your life when He saved you? Do you understand how secure you are, how really strong you are, how that all the resources of heaven have been moved in your behalf? Do you really have a grip on your identity? Do you know that outside the Trinity you're the hottest commodity in the universe? Do you know how strategic you are, how invulnerable you are to Satan in the power of God? Have you got a grip on who you are? This is a firm stand. All right, with those as a background, let's go to the shield of faith, verse 16. Notice it. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Now, there were several kinds of shields that were common to different armies in Paul's day, and even within the Roman army, various types of soldiers had various types of shields. The two most common we'll use for illustration. The Greeks, for example, and the gladiators used a particular shield that was very small in comparison to the other kind that we're going to see is used here. A relatively small shield that fit on the left arm, right about this area here. It was used to kind of parry the dagger thrusts of your opponent, while in your right hand you held a dagger to be wielded. And so it was kind of a small one that you just used to parry off the blows that were coming, not very large at all. It was light, and it was designed for mobility and freedom of movement in hand-to-hand combat. But that's not the one that's used here. That's a completely different word in the Greek. The word that is used for shield here, thurion, designates a different kind of shield. It designates not a small shield at all. It designates a large shield, a large square or slightly rounded oblong or rectangle-shaped shield somewhere around 4 feet by 2.5 feet. It was 4 feet high and about 2.5 feet wide, very thick, normally made of two layers of wood placed together, covered with leather, very thick, and then overlaid with pieces of metal. This was a large shield. This is not the kind of shield you used in hand-to-hand combat. You were lucky if you could get it off the ground with both arms. This was a large shield. Now, this shield was designed for full protection. You didn't get into hand-to-hand combat with this shield. You just got down behind it and just kind of hid, you see. You say, well, what in the world would you use that for? Well, armies in those days and for centuries prior and even later moved in what was commonly known as a phalanx. A phalanx was constructed by all of the soldiers who had these large door-like shields, and they were huge things, lining up in front on a great long line. And it could be anywhere from several hundred yards long to 5 miles long. And it would sweep across the country like some sidewinder. Now, behind all of these guys with the door-like shields were those archers and those with the fiery darts and those that were going to catapult whatever particular bombardment was designed for the enemy. The phalanx then would march up to a strategic point, stop, come close together so that all the shields were together, and the guys with the shields would just kind of hide behind them, and everybody behind would start bombarding them. So that was what the phalanx was for, and that's where these shields really fit in. So it was a large, protective, door-like shield that Paul had in mind when he says, "Take unto you the shield of faith." And what we're seeing here then is a very good illustration that if you have the shield of faith, you have total protection. This is great. This is extremely important. Now you'll notice that in verse 16, the first two words are what? Above all. Now some people say that means most important of all, and that may be true, that this could have been, in an overall sense, more important than anything else, because you could hang on to this one when some of the other armor might have been missing and you'd make it for a little while. But I think the significant meaning of the term above all is translating it over all. And it's not talking about the importance of that weapon, it's talking about the physical use of it. The fact is, this shield went over all the other armor, you see? Now when you got all your armor on, over all of that, get the shield, you see? Because with the shield, you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So you see, the Lord has given the believer a double protection. He's given him all the armor all over his body, and then he's given him a double protection by giving them this door shield of faith, which is large enough to protect him from being hit at all. Well, this is kind of like a double security, isn't it? But you know, if you read carefully in your Bible, you're going to find out that this isn't new, because every place in the New Testament that we find indications of the Christian's protection, it is always a very good protection, it is always a total protection, and in several places it is even a double protection. For example, in John chapter 10, it's indicated to us that we as believers are in the hand of Christ. It's also indicated that we as believers are in the hand of God, that our lives are hid with Christ in God. There's this double kind of protection that we as Christians know. And so when we go into battle with Satan, we not only have the armor that's on our body, but we have this giant door-like shield with which we quench the fiery darts that Satan fires at us. Now you say, well, what are the fiery darts? Well, fiery darts, you can imagine what they are. I don't have to give you a detailed description of them. They were fiery darts. You know, they were just kind of trajectories. I don't even know how they were designed. They took several different shapes. Specifically, they had a point to them, and the point was covered with pitch or some other kind of flammable material. And then it was lit, and when it was fired, if it hit the armor, the pitch would splatter on the armor so that even though the dart wouldn't stick or penetrate the armor, the flaming pitch would fall upon the armor and the man would be suffocated or his face would be burned or a part of his body. So just having the bodily armor wasn't really adequate enough to quench the fiery darts, because when the fiery darts would hit the armor, they would spill the pitch and the fire might remain there. And so there needed to be a double protection, something that could quench the pitch and the fiery dart, and that's exactly why they covered the shields with leather, because when the dart sunk into the leather, the fire was crushed out. And so it was the great door-like leather-covered shield that acted as that which quenched the fiery darts. Now Satan's shooting fiery darts. It says here, in terms of the allegory that it's drawing, that the fiery darts come from the wicked one. Now that gives you a good indication of our enemy, doesn't it? The source of the attack, verse 12 tells us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're really quenching darts that are coming from Ha-Paneras, the wicked one. Satan himself and his demons are shooting at us. And naturally, the character of these darts is that they are devilish, they are diabolical, they are destructive, they are evil. You say, well, what are they in terms of spiritual things? Well, they are the evil seductions and temptations of Satan. Now watch this, because this is going to open up a tremendous thought to you here in a minute. The darts of the devil that are flaming darts are evil seductions and temptations with which Satan assails the saints, whether directly or indirectly. They are shafts of impurity. They are shafts of selfishness, doubt, fear, disappointment, lust, greed, vanity, etc., etc., etc. Now, there's only one part of the armor that can quench fiery darts. And what is it? It's the shield of faith. Now, watch this. Follow me very carefully, and I will show you from this verse how the only thing that can deal effectively with temptation is faith. Is faith. Now watch this. Number one, temptation, very important point. Temptation is always, watch it, always an attempt to get us to mistrust God. Did you get that? Temptation, without any exceptions, is always Satan's attempt or the effort of the flesh to get us to mistrust or distrust God. I'll show you what I mean. God says, do this and you'll prosper. Satan says, you don't really believe that, do you? This is a lot of fun. Do it. It'll really be neat. That's a temptation to do what? Don't believe God. In the garden, the serpent said, hath God said? Did he really say that? Oh, he didn't mean that. And he got him to distrust God. Every temptation, distrust God. God says, you know, says to the Christian, you shouldn't lie. Because if you lie, you'll be punished. And everything goes bad when you lie. Satan comes and says, you're in trouble. Lie. Lie, you get out of trouble. You say, yeah, so I lie. You didn't get out of trouble, did you? You got into double trouble. You didn't believe God. You believe Satan every time you sin. Watch it. Every time you sin, you believe Satan and disbelieve God. That's simple, isn't it? Just keep that in your brain. Every time you sin, you are believing Satan's lie, believing the lies of the flesh, and you're disbelieving God. You're a Christian. God says, hey, don't worry about anything. Don't fret. Don't care. Why be anxious for what? For nothing. Satan comes and says, worry, worry, worry. See, who are you believing? You believe in God? Oh, no. The sin of worry is a distrust and a disbelief in God. Every time you sin, you are believing Satan's lies and distrusting God. Simple. Now let me show you how the devil worked. He came to Christ. Now what do you think he did with Christ? He comes to him and says, tempting him, you know, in the wilderness. He says, Christ, see those stones over there? Turn them into bread. Go ahead. And you know what that temptation was? It was a temptation for Christ to do what? Distrust God. God says, I will supply everything you need, right? Do you think the Father was going to take care of the Son? Do you think the Son knew the Father would take care of him? Do you think Jesus Christ knew the Father would care for him? Satan says, don't trust God to take care of you. Go over there and zap that rock and make it into bread and eat. You haven't eaten in 40 days. Why, this isn't fair. Do you know that even the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness got manna every day? What's going on with you? As God must be off thinking about something else. Why, you better run over there and turn that stuff into bread or you're gonna starve to death, Jesus. It was an attempt on Satan's part to get Jesus to distrust God. And Jesus wouldn't do it. He just said, hold it there, brother. Wait a minute. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds what? He says, I'm trusting God. He'll not forsake me. And so he said, oh, that's interesting. I'll tell you what then. If you trust God so much, prove it. Come on up to the temple, dive off, and he'll catch you in his arms. But that wasn't trusting God. That was doubt looking for proof. See, Satan was saying, well, if you trust God so much, go ahead, jump. But he wouldn't even distrust God to the point where he wanted to prove him. Do you see that? Some of us say, oh, I believe God, I believe God. And if you don't do it by next Tuesday, God, I'm going to be upset and I'm not going to believe you. See? People pray like that. I'm asking God by next Tuesday to do this. Oh, see. Well, good luck. That's not trusting God. That's doubt looking for proof. Do you see the difference? And Satan tried to tempt him. And then he tried to tempt him by saying, here's all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you. You know what that was? That was tempting him to distrust God, that God would give them to him. You see, temptation is always the same. It's always a distrust of God. Now mark it. Every temptation is an attempt to make us distrust God. And whenever you sin, you're saying, I don't believe God knows what's best. I believe I do. You're believing the devil's lie and the lie of your flesh. So now mark this, Christian. In every deed you do, simple, in every deed you do, you either obey God and believe him or you disbelieve him. Right? You either believe him or you don't believe him. Now, how's the only way to quench Satan's temptations? By doing what? Believing him. That's the shield of faith. Satan comes and says, oh, you ought to do that, you ought to do that. Nope, I believe God. God says, don't do it and you'll be happy, prosperous, blessed. And so, I'm not going to do it. See, that's believing God, isn't it? So you see, it's only faith that quenches the darts of Satan. You see what I'm getting at? Very important that you understand this. Satan attacks you always on the basis of mistrust in God. And so naturally, the way to stop that is to have the shield of what? Faith. Just believe God. Say, wait a minute, Satan, that looks good. You really painted up nice. That really looks beautiful. But you're a fat liar from the beginning. And I'm going to believe God, not you. See? And that's the shield of faith. Satan comes along and tells us, worry, get anxious, fret, get troubled. And you say, sorry about that. God says, don't bother. Everything's under control. I'm going to believe God. See? That's the shield of faith. And Satan can't ever get past faith. Did you know that? You'll never sin if you believe God. Did you hear me? If you really believe God, at every point, you won't sin. And every time you sin, you prove that at that point, you didn't what? Believe God. Faith is our shield. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, for by faith ye stand. Faith is the victory. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Satan and the world and the flesh can't touch you when you hold the shield of faith, when you will not distrust God. Do you think God knows best? Do you think that? Say, oh, yes, I know that. Yes, theologically, I know that. That's right up there in this, right in my brain. See? Do you believe that? Do you believe that practically when Satan throws some great temptation across your path or when the flesh rises up to tempt you? Do you really believe God knows best and you should leave it alone? That's the shield of faith. Look with me for a minute and see how faith operates in a practical sense in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11:24 talks about faith. This whole chapter does, but here's something we want to see for a moment. Here's Moses who believed God. By faith, Moses, 11:24, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And you see, here was a guy who had two options. God says, get out of that mess in Egypt. Don't fool around with their sins. You don't need all that treasure in Egypt. Believe me and obey me. And whom did he obey? And whom did he believe? By faith, he believed God. By faith, he chose rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There was the perfect illustration of faith overcoming temptation. He was tempted because sin has pleasure, doesn't it? He was tempted to enter into the pleasure of sin, but by faith, he chose to suffer affliction and believe God for the outcome rather than to do what looked like it would be fun, because he knew in the end it would turn out to have a serious and tragic reward. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see, he got his eyes on God, and he believed God, and he didn't care one whit about what the king of Egypt had to say. He believed God. Somebody could have said, boy, you're going to get in trouble. You do that, Moses, the king will get after you. And boy, this and that and the other. You better hang loose in there and stick around and, you know, play it cool. Moses didn't believe all that. He believed God. 28. Through faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians attempting to do were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Now, can't you imagine if I was in an army and the general came out and said, gentlemen, we're going to conquer Jericho. Here's what we do. All you guys that play horns, get out in front. You know, you, huh? And we're going to march around, blow our horns, and yell a lot. And then the walls are going to fall down. And immediately, you'd have, you know, immediate draft dodging. Trying to get out of that mess. What kind of a general have we got? But they believed, and by faith, they did it. Sure, they must have been tempted of the insanity of the thing and to distrust God, but they believed, and they saw results. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, of the prophets, who through faith, watch this, through faith subdued kingdoms. And what is the great kingdom against which we struggle? Satan and his kingdom. Wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Watch this, quenched the violence of fire. Listen, to quench the violence of Satan's fiery darts, we must appropriate faith, believing God. Escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Listen, the only way we'll ever win the victory over Satan is classically illustrated to us right here. It is through faith, believing God. This is a commodity for which there is no substitute in the Christian life. And I'll tell you something, if a Christian abandons faith, if he starts believing the devil's lies, he removes his shield and he's going to have the pitch of Satan's dart splattered all over him. We are to live by faith. And it all boils down to something as simple as just believing God. Listen. Is God worthy of your faith? I mean, is He? Isn't it ridiculous? Isn't it insane that at any point we wouldn't trust Him? It's like a child, you know. If you love your child, say a father loves a child, and there's a fire somewhere in the house, a fireplace or whatever, and the father says to the child, now, son, I don't want you to stick your arm in that fire. Well, You'd anticipate that the child would say, fine. Well, it would be really ridiculous if the child said, oh, come on, Dad, you don't care about me anyway. You just want to deprive me of all the fun. And so he sticks his arm in the fire. And he says, oh, it burns. And the father says, yeah, that's what I told you. And you know, that's how so many Christians operate. You would assume that they thought God didn't like them, you know? That God was a universal party pooper. That God wanted to deprive them, you know? God wanted to limit all of their joy and take away all of their fun and cramp their style and make life miserable. That isn't so. God wants you to have joy and full peace and rejoicing and blessedness. And so He gives you some standards and says, believe me for them. Believe me that you'll do them and you'll prosper. Believe me. There are many scriptures on that, aren't there? All right, so in order to quench the temptations that come, we have to believe God. That's where it all begins. Let's look at the helmet of salvation. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation, and that's all it says. It doesn't tell us what to do with it, except it's very obvious. If you have a helmet, you stick it on your head, so we don't have to worry about that. Now, no Roman soldier in his right mind would go into battle without a helmet. Because in those kind of battles, when everybody was kind of fighting back and forth, you could just as well get hit from the back as the front. And if you didn't have some protection, you'd be pretty vulnerable. And the helmet was to protect against what was called the broadsword. A great giant sword, 4.5 feet long, that was wielded by a man with both hands. And these guys would have their particular assignment in the battle to just go through, just waving this huge thing. And the idea, of course, was to come up behind somebody with a great straight-down shot, split his skull right in half. And the only protection that a man really had from that was that helmet that was made out of a cast metal or sometimes a very thick, dried and hard leather with metal on top of it, and the blow would glance off of that. Not that it would, of course, remove the total impact. There would be some impact, but it would glance off, and it could not make the direct hit that it would make into the softness of an uncovered head. And so it was very important to have a helmet. As I say, these swords were anywhere from 3 to 4.5 feet long. And if you wanted to be sure you came back with your head, you'd wear a helmet. Now notice this, and this I want to illustrate to you again. It is called the helmet of salvation. Now, there's been a lot of confusion about what this is. Some people say this is talking about just, you know, regular getting saved. But it'd be pretty ridiculous for the Apostle Paul to say, "Now all you Christians get saved." See, that doesn't make any sense at all. All you Christians need salvation, though they have that, right, in a basic sense. So he's not talking about salvation in the simple, objective sense that we think about it in terms of conversion. You say, well, what is he talking about? Let me share this simple thought, and you're familiar with it. Watch this. Salvation has three aspects. Present, right? Past and future. Now let's look at the past for a minute. Salvation has a past aspect in the sense that we have been freed from the penalty of sin from the time of our salvation, right? When you were saved, you were freed from sin, right? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. No judgment. My little children, I write unto you because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. 1 John 2, 12 or 13. So in a sense, we have total forgiveness as a past gift. Salvation also has a present, doesn't it? We are, in a sense, in a situation where we are continually being cleansed, aren't we? He keeps on cleansing us, 1 John 1:9. True? He is faithful and still righteous to keep on cleansing us. So salvation not only has a past aspect, the removal of all our sins, it has a present aspect, it's a continual cleansing. We are free from the past penalty of sin, free in the present from the power of sin. But there's a third aspect, and that's the future, right? What is future salvation? That's the salvation of the total person, body and everything, when we're glorified and go to be with Jesus, right? I believe that's what he has in mind right here. And I'll show you why I believe that as we look at it. I believe what he's saying is, put on, watch this, the hope of final, full salvation. The term salvation includes the whole thing, from the initial conversion to the fulfillment of full salvation when our bodies are redeemed and our total person is taken to be with Christ. Now let me show you why I believe that. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, or understand our priorities, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Now watch it. And for an helmet, what's the next word? Hope of what? Of salvation. Now whenever you see the word hope connected with salvation, it's not a lot of people sitting around saying, oh, I hope I'm saved. I hope so. See? And you hear these people who say, well, you'll never know if you're saved until you finally get there. That's a lie. You'll know. Romans 8 says, Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you're the sons of God. You can know if you're saved. So the hope of salvation isn't a wish that maybe I'll make it someday. It's anticipation of full salvation when body and spirit and soul are brought together in a final glorious new creation in the presence of God. You see? We wait for this. Romans 8 tells us about it in verse 23. I'll read it to you. You don't need to look it up. It says, and not only they, talking about the creation, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. You see? In other words, in the present, the word saved means delivered. When we get into trouble, what is it that we think about that delivers us? We hope in the day when Jesus is going to come and make it all right, don't we? When you really get into pain and you get into trial, you can say to yourself, well, come what may, someday I'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ and it'll all be well. Do you know that that's one of the greatest pieces of armor a Christian has, is hope? Hope? Why, Paul said, and there are these three, faith, hope, and love. Hope ranks up there with the biggies. It does. I mean, we really can hope in something, can't we? In Galatians also, chapter 5, I think it is, verse 5. For we through the Spirit, I love this, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now that doesn't mean we're hoping and hoping and hoping that we'll be righteous. It means we're waiting for the fulfillment of what we are in Christ. What did John say? Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall what? Be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's what our hope is, to be like Jesus Christ. I love what Peter said. He put it this way in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What salvation is he talking about? The salvation that is revealed in the last time. What's that salvation? That's full, final, bodily glorification. So salvation has all those parts. And your salvation, friends, isn't complete yet. Did you know that? It won't be complete till you're taken to be with Jesus Christ. And that's our hope. That's our hope. And boy, that's, you know, when Satan comes to us and starts banging away on us, the writer of Hebrews says, hope is the anchor of what? Of the soul. Satan tries to shove us around and push us around. John tells us hope is a purifying hope. He that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself. Listen, our helmet is hope. When Satan comes and says, well, you don't really know if God loves you. You don't really know. You've blown it so many times, you might as well blow it again. You don't even know if God... Wait, it may not even happen. You can say, listen, my friend, I have hope. I have confidence. I have security. For I have the hope of full, final salvation. None of Satan's accusations can stand. Now watch this, friends. Do you know that Satan wants... And I've seen so many Christians clobbered at this point. Satan wants... Watch it. He wants to crush you in the area of security. Did you get that? Satan really eats it up when he gets some Christian who's got insecurities. When he gets some Christian who's wandering around, not knowing whether he's in or out, up or down, whether God loves him or doesn't love him, whether he's got his salvation or lost his salvation, when he doesn't have any confidence, he's no good. You know, I learned this in athletics. Our coaches used to tell us in college when we were playing football, one thing I want you men to have is confidence. And he'd tell us if we were going on a team that was 5 touchdowns better than we are, we'd never know that. He'd tell us, you can beat anybody. And we'd go out there, we can beat anybody. We'd come in at the half, we can't beat anybody. But we learned that one of the great commodities in any kind of an athletic engagement, or for that matter, any general or any sergeant or any lieutenant or anybody who commands forces in an army will tell you that one of the greatest commodities a man can have for success in conflict is confidence, you see. And we can enter into conflict with Satan and say, come, Satan, fire away, give me all you got. My hope is in Jesus Christ, secure, eternal, permanent, and you can't violate it. Now that's strong. That's real security. We must never doubt that we are secure. We must never doubt that God loves us. We must never doubt that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. We must never doubt that He can't lay one charge to God's elect. Never, ever doubt your security in Christ. Never, ever doubt that things can change the love of God toward you. Nothing can change that love. And as long as you're secure and confident in that love, you go into battle with the helmet on and the hope of full and final salvation. You are totally secure. If you have any question about it, let me read you this, and this should eliminate it once for all. Romans chapter 8, and I read verse 28. Let's jump over. It's too many verses. Verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, whether holy or fallen, nor principalities, powers, demons or spirits or anything else, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, that's pretty conclusive, friends. And Satan will attempt in your life and in my life to deal us a crushing blow in the area of security. But keep that helmet on. Keep that hope. Believe God. Believe that He means what He says, that His love for you is eternal. Believe that someday Jesus is coming to redeem you. Believe that you're going to have a glorified body. Believe that there's no charge laid against God's elect. Believe that there's no condemnation. When the accuser of the brethren comes, you tell him that there is no way that he can accuse you of anything. It's all been borne by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the helmet of full, final salvation. And Satan swings his big sword of accusation, and all it does is make little glancing blows off the believer who is equipped with the helmet of security. And James said, resist the devil and he'll what? Whoosh, he'll flee. He's a coward anyway. All he ever has is scare tactics. You know, he can't touch you. Did you know that? He can't lay one of his whatever kind of fingers he's got on you. He can't touch you. He just wants to woof you, scare you. That's all. He can't do anything to you. Oh, the devil's after me. Oh, the devil. See? Devil can't lay a finger on you. He can't touch you. You're secure in Christ. As long as you desire the confidence and the security that Christ offers, as long as you've got that hope of salvation secure and firmly planted on your head, his blows will glance right off. He has no real power anyway, just false accusations. Our Father, we thank you for what you've taught us about the shield of faith. God, we just want to believe you. Thank you what you've taught us about trust. God, just don't let us believe Satan's lies. Don't let us believe our flesh and the system, the world. Help us to believe you. To keep the shield there, to quench the fiery darts. Thank you what you've taught us about the helmet of salvation. Thank you that Paul indicated to us that we have a hope that is steadfast and sure, unmovable, and that our hope is in thee, and that our hope is someday to be realized. We thank you that when Satan comes and accuses us and tries to make us feel inferior and tries to make us feel like you don't love us and tries to make us feel like we've been separated from you, that, Father, we can maintain the hope that we belong to you and nothing can separate us from full and final salvation. That we can say with the Apostle Paul that what he has begun he will complete. That he will keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. That he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That if we truly have put our faith in Christ and received him as Savior, we are secure forever and we will see full and final salvation. Oh, what a hope that is. How it lifts our spirits in the midst of trial and temptation. To know our hope is secure in thee. How we go into the conflict with Satan with confidence, with courage, with boldness, knowing that he is a toothless lion. He has no way that he can affect us. When we stand with the armor that you've provided. God, help us to believe you. Help us to be full of hope. Knowing that our salvation is yet to be completed when Jesus comes again. And may we say to the devil what Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. May we never fall tempted to disbelieve you, either your word or your promise. God, may we be well equipped. I pray for this congregation that they may be engaged in the battle, girded with truth, covered with personal and practical holiness. Oh, Father, that they might understand that their feet are to be firmly planted on positional truth. And over all of it, you've given us that great shield of faith to quench Satan's temptations. Then, Father, even as we anticipate what you're going to do in the future, that great hope, and Lord, we'll see how it is that you've also given us the sword, which is the Word. Father, we have no reason and no excuse to lose a battle. We claim the victory. We triumph in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that each of us might experience today, throughout every day, the kind of triumph that you've equipped us for, that we might indeed be overcomers. We thank you for this provision for those of us who love you. At the same time, Lord, we think that there are some here who've never met Christ. And Lord, we realize that they have no armor to withstand Satan. They have no way to defend themselves. They're not only at the mercy of Satan, but they're going to be at the mercy of God's judgment. We would pray that before they leave, they would give themselves to Jesus Christ, that they might experience the marvelous salvation that He alone provides. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.